Bruce Olson, Sunday School, August 2nd, 2009.
Good morning again, and it's good to be in the house of the Lord with God's people. Where would you rather be today? On this continuing subject of the living God, I want to speak today about walking with the living God. Now, we say that, we use that term all the time, walking with the Lord. When we really think about it, it's one of the most wonderful truths in the Scripture, is that God desires to walk and to talk with men. As I stated last week, we were created by God and for fellowship with God. You know, the world and nominal Christians, carnal Christians, they think that Christianity, for the most part, at its very core, is observance of rituals and rules, that God wants to take away things from you and make you miserable, and to walk his chalk line, and that's not the way it is. It's a life of joy and blessing, and it's a life of personal fellowship with God. It's wonderful. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we read that Enoch walked with God. And that speaks of fellowship. His was a walk of faith. We read that in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham walked with God. He was pleasing to God by his walk of faith. He was obedient to the Lord, and it culminated this blessing, that the blessed life that he had in walking with God, it culminated in his translation ride to glory. He is one of only two men in whom it is recorded in the Old Testament that he walked with God. Let's turn just for a moment to Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. We just studied the book of Revelation in our Sunday morning sermons. We read here in 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." We have three times mentioned the thought of God being with men in this verse. We read of the pre-incarnate Christ in Proverbs chapter 8 that his delight was with the sons of men. He was looking forward to that time when he could fellowship with man and be with man and have a relationship with man. It all started in the garden. There, God was with man. God walked with man in the cool of the evening. It's spoken of there. And Adam had some measure of fellowship with God in his state of innocency. But because of sin and disobedience, Adam lost that fellowship with God. A separation of death had taken place. You see, God is holy. His nature, he's holy in his nature, and he's righteous. And God cannot condone sin. But God in his foreknowledge, God in his plan, God in his mercy and grace inaugurated the story of redemption there in the garden. The slaying of that innocent victim, that they might be clothed, that the shame of their nakedness would not appear. And showing that relationship and fellowship with him was only through the blood sacrifice of an innocent victim. And of course, we know that pointed to the one perfect sacrifice of Christ. We read in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no relationship with God. Without the shedding of blood, we cannot walk and we cannot talk with God in sweet fellowship. The thought of fellowship in the Greek, it means which is shared in common. It also refers to a partnership. Let's turn now for a moment just a few pages over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. 1 John says here, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. There again, implying that to know God, to walk with God, to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it's a joyous experience. It's a wonderful experience to know and to walk with the living God. Through the new birth, the Bible speaks about our mind being renewed. This is in Romans chapter 12. We are not to be conformed to this present evil world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This fellow named Trench, I believe he's a Greek scholar, he defines this renewing as such, as a gradual conforming of a man more and more to that new spiritual world into which he has been introduced and in which he now lives and moves. This is accomplished through the Word and the Spirit. As we are occupied with Christ now, we share common thoughts. And that's a wonderful thing. The renewing of our mind, we have new thoughts and we share common thoughts. We are interested in the same things. When you have a friendship, usually your friendships are based on things in common. You both like sports, as guys anyway. Maybe you both like sports and you like to go out to the Rockies game together. Or you might get together and discuss the sports page. You might like hunting. So it seems like your interests kind of are with people who like to hunt. Or you like to ride a motorcycle. You join a motorcycle club and you talk about motorcycles and going up to Sturgis and what have you, and to that motorcycle getaway. And, you know, people of like interest, you know, birds of a feather flock together. And that's the way it is with us and the Lord. We are interested in the same things. We both, the Lord and us, we both desire to be saved. Isn't that something that since the new birth has come into your life, you are saved and you want others to be saved? You have a burning desire in your heart for people to be saved, even your enemies. You don't wish them to go to hell or to be condemned. You want them to be saved. You want them to know the Lord. You wouldn't want your worst enemy to experience the horror and the terror of the Lord in an eternity separated from God. Christians want to grow and to bear fruit. This is God's desire that He's placed in our hearts. We want our children to grow. We want our children to mature and to be productive members of society. We want others to grow and bear fruit. We hate sin and we love holiness and righteousness. We who once were slaves and captives to sin, and now through the new birth, we love holiness and righteousness. So we want Christ to be glorified in our lives. We want Christ to be glorified in this world. This sweet fellowship is also illustrated through the metaphor of the vine and the branches. A very familiar teaching. And perhaps you've even quoted much of these verses, but I'll just read one verse in John 15, 4. The Lord speaking to his disciples, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." What an intimate relationship we have with the Lord, like the vine and the branches. We share the same life. Our life and vitality come through this vine. We are dependent upon him. You cut the vine off and it shrivels up. You cut the vine off and there's no more fruit. You would cut the vine off and there would be no more life. Well, we have eternal life and we shall never perish. But apart from the Lord, apart from walking in the Lord, we can't experience life that is truly life. We can't experience that abundant life. We can't experience the benefits of eternal life that we possess. The joy and the peace and the blessings of that eternal life which is ours right now. We are dependent upon the Lord for fruit. We are dependent upon this fruit which is the manifestation of the Christ life through this vessel of clay. It is Christ living his life in you and through you. The fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace. He says, "My peace I give unto you. My joy I give unto you, that your joy might be full." It's his love within us. It's his long-suffering and so forth. It's him living his life in us and through us. Another metaphor of this intimate and sweet and precious fellowship with the Lord is found in Colossians chapter 2. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 18 and 19. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Here we have the picture of the body and the head. We are the body of Christ. The head of this body is, of course, Christ. We are members of that one mystical spiritual body, and made one by the Holy Spirit. And we are to hold fast, or as the Greek has the thought of it, adhering strongly to our head. Christ, he is our source of spiritual life, the source of our nourishment and growth. And apart from him, our communion will grow weak. We are not to, as the Colossians were taken up with other things, not the head. They were taken up by rules. They were holding fast to rules and regulations and dietary restrictions. They were caught up with angels. They were looking to angels and such, not Christ. Paul says, it's not any or all of these. It's Christ himself. That's where you're going to find your fullness. That's where you're going to find your life. That's where you're going to find fulfillment. That's where you're going to find the will of God in your life. That's where you're going to find spiritual maturity and perfection, by holding fast, adhering strongly to our head. How do we do that? How do we hold fast to our head? We gather together as one body. We hear the Word of God preached. We have our private devotions. We seek our head in prayer. Thus we will grow. Thus we will be strong. Thus we will be victorious in this walk. We are not of the world. We are not. Jesus said that, didn't he, in John 17? They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But we have been separated provisionally from all that is contrary to the will and the purpose of God. When he placed his hand upon you the day you got saved, that very moment, you were not of the world. And that very day, he began to work in your life to separate you from everything that was contrary to his will. And this is not just from, but he was separating you unto himself and unto that which would please him, that which would glorify him. We are in his church. His church, the Greek word for church, means the called out ones. We've been called out of this world that we might know the Lord, that we might be a witness to this world of the truth of the gospel. This thread of truth runs throughout the Bible, how God separates his own from the world. God separates his own from wickedness. God separates his own from everything and anything that would be contrary to his will. Abram was separated from idolatrous Ur, was he not? He gave up his homeland for what proved to be eternal riches. Now, if God calls you to give up something, if God calls you to give up a relationship, if God calls you to, whatever it may be, some activity, if God calls you to give that up and says, you know, that's not really pleasing to me. That relationship is not real pleasing to me. Don't consider it a loss. If God takes something from you, if God impoverishes you in some measure, he is going to fill your life with something far greater, far more wonderful than you could ever have. I mean, if Abram stayed in Ur of the Chaldees, he might have been a successful businessman. It was a wonderful civilization. He might have raised a wonderful family there, but being involved in idolatry, his eternal future, his eternal destiny would be one of condemnation apart from God. But look at what God has done. God did with that man. God raised him up to be the seed, to be the one whom the Messiah was to come into the world in the promise of eternal inheritance. What a life that he lived. When the children of Israel, when they were to go into Canaan and possess their possessions, the Canaanites were there, and they had to dispose of the Canaanites. God did not want them mingling with the Canaanites. The temptation was that they might become involved in idolatry and immorality and such. And God said, go in there and destroy them. Annihilate all of them. They've had time to repent. My cup is full. I've been long suffering. Go in there and destroy them. Tear down their idols. I forbid you to marry with them. And thus they were to do. And that they might enjoy the inheritance of the Lord. Now, we have been called to fellowship with fellow believers. And that's what we're doing today. And that's scriptural, and that's God's will. But doctrine, we just don't go anywhere to church. I remember Billy Graham, when he would give his closing statements after one of his, on TV, when he had some crusade, and he would say, "This weekend, my friend, go to the church of your choice." Well, we aren't to go to the church of our choice. We are to go to the place where the Word of God is preached. And we are to go to a place where the Word of God is rightly divided. And we are to go to a place where the saints are walking in obedience to the light that they have received. And doctrine and practice are fundamental in our fellowship. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 3 and 4. Well, let's just go ahead and read from verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We are to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're not to produce it, but to keep it. Many today, as you know, they want union without unity. They want union without unity. And what's it based on? The Word of God? No. It's based on the least common denominator. Just something that you can visually see, visually take pride in, something that wouldn't ruffle anybody's feathers, wouldn't offend anybody by certain doctrinal issues. They don't want doctrinal divisiveness. But, you know, the old saying goes, truth unites, but error divides. It's not the truth that divides God's people and from having fellowship one with another. It's error that divides God's people. They will compromise truth for some outward alliance. Now, fellowship can be a positive thing or a negative thing. We are warned and exhorted not to engage ourselves in activities or with people that will do us spiritual harm and bring dishonor to the gospel. Speaking about certain teachers and certain teachings, just briefly, Romans 16, 17, and 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Avoid them, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verse 14 through 18. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them." See, He will dwell in us. And someday He's going to dwell with us. And he dwells with us corporately, and he dwells within us individually. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. As it said here in verse 16, we are the temple of the living God. And in this temple, God is present. And in this temple, he wants to fellowship with his people. To be unequally yoked, as most of you realize, is to be matched up with somebody different than you, making it difficult to plow. Now, this is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 22, where you would hook up an ox and an ass and try to plow a field. You can't do that. They got different dispositions. They got different natures. They got a different gait. The plow, as the Bible says, the faithful ox, it just keeps plowing. It keeps trudging along. It doesn't stop. Just keeps doing what the master says. But the old ass, you know, he'll plow a bit and then he'll stop. You know, he can be a little rebellious and get him going again. And then he'll go on a little while longer and he'll stop again. And then he'll veer off this way. And there goes the row you're plowing. It's going off towards lower 40. That's the way it is with the ass and the ox. Paul asks certain questions. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness and light with darkness? Well, the answer to all these questions is none. We can't fellowship light. Light and darkness cannot fellowship, cannot have, there's no harmony there. Can a wolf and a lamb get together and have a good old time? No. Same with unrighteousness and evil and light and the things of God and the things of this world and the things of the flesh. It's like oil and water. There cannot be harmony. There cannot be a fellowship there. There cannot be oneness there. The enemy is subtle. He comes across and you would think, just thinking about it in the natural, the way the world thinks about it, isn't it wonderful if all the world's religions could embrace? John Lennon said, you know, oh, there's no heaven if there's no religion. We could all just get along in peace and harmony. It sounds beautiful. It sounds wonderful. But the only thing we have in common as a human race is sin. Something that we should pursue. The world is pursuing that. That's the way the enemy works. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 4. The children of Israel that returned from the captivity, that were given permission to rebuild the temple. The work was in progress. But here we hear the hiss of the enemy. Now, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said of them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" The world's religion, they want to help us out and to do the things of God. Now, these Samaritans, they worship Jehovah in some sense, as well as the idols of other nations. Jehovah is just one of the idols. I mean, Jehovah is just one of the gods they worship. Plus, they worship other idols. They had other religious beliefs, but that's the way it is in this day in which we live. The mass of the religious unconverted we see in Christendom, it's filled with those who have been confirmed or that have been have gone through catechism, gone through a baptismal rite, and they made them members of the church. The mass of unconverted religious people in Christendom today. And all as they do is corrupt and frustrate God's work and testimony in this world. As Jesus spoke of the wheat and tares, God and the Lord is going to take care of that. He's going to separate the wheat and tares not too much longer in the future. But that's what, it's because they've been mingled. The unbelieving religious world has been mingled with true believers, frustrating the work of God. Warren Wiersbe had this thought: God's people separate from the world so that they can be a witness to the world. It's not by joining forces with the world to be a testimony. There, your testimony has been compromised. As an example of this, as we read about in Ezra here, about the unconverted masses in Christendom, lately the Episcopal Church recently voted at its denominational meeting to end its ban on the ordination of homosexual bishops and permit marriage blessings for same-sex couples. They explain that they want to stem the exodus from their church and embrace inclusiveness. That's the buzzword now for the church, for the worldly church, is inclusiveness. We don't want to exclude anybody from worshiping with us. All faiths are welcome. Come, no matter what you believe, what God you have, come, let's join up together. Cal Thomas wrote an article here lately in the Post, and he called this article "The Church of What's Happening Now." You know, we want to be current. We want to, what's going on right now? The latest trend, you know. We don't want to be stuffy and embrace the old-time religion. But he has one, it's called "The Church of What's Happening Now." And he states in this article that inclusiveness has nothing to do with the foundational truths of Scripture. Good for him. It's about being exclusive for those who deny the Son, he said. And that is the truth. It's exclusive for those who deny the Son. Jesus said, "Whosoever will, let him come and be saved and partake of the riches of my grace." But if you deny him, he excludes you from the church and he will exclude you from heaven. He said in closing this article, "The church has made its bed with the world, and it has as much power to illuminate as a burned out bulb." To take a stand of separation from that which is impure in doctrine and in practice will bless your life with good. To take a stand, we need to take a stand against all that is impure in doctrine and in practice. If you do this, your life will truly be blessed of the Lord. Psalm chapter 1. Or Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he meditates day and night. So we see the negative part of this. We don't fellowship with the ungodly and with sinners. But positively, it's obedience and delighting in God. Now, as a Christian, if you begin to take that step away from fellowship with the Lord, the potential is there for ever greater regression. Speaking of walk and the standing and the sitting, to live a carnal life can be a slippery slope that will bring forth pain and regret and loss, even now, and in eternity will forfeit reward and a crown. But praise God that we can have that practical unity of fellowship. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard, the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Our corporate worship will have, if we're doing it scripturally, will have God's anointing of his Spirit upon our worship. Wonderful. We will receive the refreshment that comes as the dew that comes from the word as it goes forth. Now, to maintain this sweet fellowship with the Lord, we must allow him to wash our feet. In John 13, we won't turn over there, but Jesus exemplified this when he was girt about with a towel and he took the disciples and he washed their feet. And he says, do as I have done. And as we walk through this world, we become defiled, and we need to have our walk cleansed by the Word. Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, he says, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." It's by the cleansing power, the water, the washing of the water by the word. That's how we maintain this sweet fellowship and draw even closer to the Lord.